It's this time when we release our volunteers and children to Children's Church, so I want to invite you guys to head back in that direction. The rest of us, if you would take your Bible, turn to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. One of the small letters that Paul writes to one of his apprentices, one of those men that he has sent to lead a church, and he's writing to encourage him. It's near the back of your Bible. If you find Peter and James, you back up just a little bit. Well, we are finishing up our series today on the anatomy of a church member. And we've been looking at what it means to be a church member. And hopefully you've read through that little small book that Tom Rainer wrote, that I am a church member and what it means. And I hope that we can get a better understanding of why we have been placed in this place, why God has established His church and what He wants to accomplish through it, and your role in that. We talked about the fact that we are created for diversity. We're not all supposed to look the same, think the same, and be the same. God placed us in here. He called us. And what it just simply means is that whatever our personality type is, whatever our likes and our dislikes, whatever our background is, whatever our gifting is, we just need to submit that to the Lord. We need some type A personality submitted to the Lord. We need some people that are Labrador Retrievers submitted to the Lord. We need those middle children that want to just make everybody happy. We need them submitted to the Lord. Whatever it is, and however God has put you together, submit your heart, your life to the Lord, and let Him develop in you the person that He'd have you to be, because He's got you here for a reason. He's got you plugged into His family for a reason. And we've talked about the gifting that God has given each one of us through the Holy Spirit and how we're to plug those in and how we're to use those giftings to edify the body, to build up the body in love, and to serve in the kingdom of God. That He didn't save you to just come sit and occupy a pew. He didn't save you to just come every once in a while. He wants you to be fully committed to the purpose of His kingdom, fully committed to the furthering of His kingdom. And that happens as we gather together as the body of Christ and we encourage one another. We share in our burdens and our troubles and we do life together and we teach one another and we question and we talk and we work through problems and we come to deeper understanding of the knowledge of God and the Scripture and how we can apply that and all of this maturity that happens in a Christian that we're called to in Christ Jesus, that happens in the context of the body of Christ in the church. For too many times we've just kind of hit and miss, we've just kind of showed up and we're not pouring into each other. We're not bought into the kingdom of God. We're in it because we want to go to heaven too often. But God saves us for a greater purpose than just showing up and getting to heaven when we die. Well, today I'm going to finish up on a passage that originally was not where I was headed. But God brought me to this place. And the reason I think that He did, as I began to read it and kind of study the context in which this letter is written to Titus, man, it fits in great with us today. Titus is, again, a young apprentice of Paul. He's somebody that Paul has poured into. Paul is discipled, and Paul has seen this leadership quality that God has given him. And so he sends Titus, if you read through the whole book or the letter of Titus, he sends Titus to the island of Crete. And he sends him there to lead that church. He sends him there to pastor that church. He sends him there to raise up elders in that church and to raise up leaders in that church and to teach them what it means to be a leader in the church and to serve people and to help this church flourish and experience everything God has for them, to help this church be whole and be healthy and to be kingdom impactive, if that's a word. But to impact the kingdom with the gospel. But there's some things about Crete that man, makes that a difficult thing. The island of Crete is very wealthy. The island of Crete is very important, and the people there are very wealthy. And the attitude of the Cretans is pretty hedonistic. term that's often used today, hedonism. And that simply means you're just living for yourself. You're living for whatever feels good. You're living for whatever you enjoy. Your whole life is bound up in pleasure. And you know, work, you do because you got to some, but you're not really into it, and you just do work so you can have fun. You're working for the weekend, you know, those kind of things. And partying is the biggest idea, the biggest fun, the biggest goal in life. And man, the description of the Cretans, he kind of sums it up by one of their own philosophers. And in verse 10, verse 12, it says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, a fellow Cretan, he describes the people like this. He says, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Man, that's a pretty negative description of your own culture. But this culture is one of hedonism. It's one of just, man, I'm out for myself. I'm going to save whatever I got to do to get ahead. I'm going to do whatever I got to do to get ahead. It's all about me and what I want. They're evil. There's no holiness, no righteousness, no goodness. I mean, they're just like evil beasts. They're living for themselves, and they're driven by their gut. They're driven by their pleasures. They're driven by their desires, and they're just wicked. It's kind of a bad commentary, but it's coming from one of their own. Paul didn't describe them this way. He just simply said how they describe themselves. And I think that's a pretty accurate description of our culture today. It's a pretty hedonistic culture. Hey, do whatever feels good to you. Don't let anybody judge you, and you be you, and you do your thing, and I'll do my thing, and we'll all do our thing together, and it'll all be good. It's all about me anyway. It's all about you anyway, man. Your truth is your truth, my truth, my truth. Whatever makes you happy, that's cool. You know? You don't need to tell me how I'm supposed to live, and I won't tell you how you're supposed to live. Let's just have fun. Let's party. Let's live life to the fullest. Let's experience all that we can. And just another saying is, let's just eat, drink, and be merry. You know? It's all about me. I think that pretty accurately describes our culture. I mean, that's why we struggle so much. And so Paul is writing to this young pastor in this young church that is trying to flourish, trying to experience God, trying to serve God in a culture that is so completely opposite of God's word and God's righteousness and God's holiness. So they've been called out of this culture. And so they've been called to be countercultural. And church, that's true for us. We have been called, we have been saved, we have been brought together to be a counterculture. We're not supposed to be conformed to the ways of this world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're supposed to live countercultural. We're supposed to live different from the culture around us. And so Paul has sent Titus there, and he's reminding him in the midst of this difficult place, in the midst of this difficult culture, that look, your responsibility is to teach them, to lead them to be countercultural, to live radically different from the culture, to act different from the culture, to pursue things differently from the culture. And so as the church, kind of it boils down to all these things we've been talking about, is as we walk them out and we live in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we apply our gifts and our talents, we grow in Christ, we become mature. The more mature we become, the more we grow in Christ's likeness, the more we follow God fully, the more countercultural we become. And it is difficult. Man, it's hard to walk and to think and to talk and to live in the hope and the joy and the presence of God when you're outside these walls. It's pretty simple in here because we all like it. We try to encourage one another that way. But man, when you get outside of here, when you go to work, when you deal with people, when you go to Walmart, when you deal with family members that aren't Christians, when you deal with a boss or you deal with subordinates, you deal with, man, it's just hard when you get outside these walls and people think totally different than we think. Their goals are totally different than our goals. And so how can we here develop a countercultural environment, but yet impact the culture around us? And see, that's what we're called to be. We're called to be counterculture. We're called to be different from the culture, but we're called to impact the culture outside the walls of this church. And so that's the struggle. That's the dichotomy. That's the hard part. We all want to believe right. We want to do right. But when we get outside the walls and we're faced and we're pressured and we're attacked by the culture around us, how do we walk in such a way? How do we live out our faith in such a way? How do we develop in here so that when we get out there, we can make a difference for the kingdom? Well, Paul gives Titus some very practical information. That first part that in chapter 1, he's reminding him of what he's there for. But then he gives him some practical information in chapter 2, and that's where we're going to start. And we're going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 2. If you would stand with me as we read God's Word. So Paul, speaking to Timothy here, Titus, he says, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." He says, look, Titus, you teach sound doctrine. You rightly divide the Word of God. You preach the Word of God. You encourage them in the Word of God. Then he begins to describe, okay, different people, different groups of people within the church. This is what you need to be doing to help us develop a counterculture and then impact the culture outside of us. He says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us, the church. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. To be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, taking things that don't belong to him, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's pray. Lord God, as we dig into your word, God, I pray you just help us see that each one of us, every age, every person, Lord, has a responsibility. God has a means in which to glorify your name. And so God, help us to live a life devoted to you, growing in our understanding, growing in our faith, growing in our walk with you, growing to maturity, God, so that we may never defame your name. So we'll never give the enemy, we'll never give the world a reason to think less of you. But God, we will edify you, we will exalt you, we will lift you up in the way that we live, in the way that we relate in our relationships, so that the world will see the radical difference you make. So God, help us develop a culture of godliness and humility. And then God, help us to affect the culture around us for your name's sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So it begins with the pastor. He says, look, your responsibility is to teach sound doctrine. Your responsibility is to hold up the Word of God before people. That you are to preach the Word. You're to share the doctrines, the truth of God's Word, so that the living Word of God can penetrate the hearts and the minds of the church and the people. So his responsibility is to make sure, to diligently seek, to diligently study, to share the doctrines, the sound doctrines of the Word, so that the Word of God can impact the lives. But it's not just that you just come and listen, okay? So he says, as the preacher preaches, as you study God's Word, you need to internalize, you need to let the Holy Spirit begin to work in your life, begin to transform your life. And every age, every group of people in the church has a responsibility. He begins with older men. And he's not just talking about older Christians. He's part of it is that they're older and deserve respect. They've been around. They've been there, done that. They see things and they've experienced things. He says, but older men... Older men, just because you old don't mean you get a chance. I've earned the right to be ornery. Wow, way too many people think that. I've earned the right to say what I want to say. I've earned the right to act like I want to act. I've earned the right to put people in their place. No, you hadn't. No, you hadn't. Just by God's grace, he's let you live long enough to see some things. But he says, look, older men... You are to be temperate. In other words, you're to be self-controlled. You're not to be led by your feelings. You're not to be ornery and grumpy. You're to be temperate. You're to be reserved. Not given to outbursts. Not given to anger. You're to be self-controlled in your behavior. He says that you're to be dignified. These two words are used quite often, dignified and sensible. Now, dignified does not mean sitting up. That doesn't mean dignified. That's not dignified. That's boring. Dignified means that you live in such a way that you honor God with your life, that you deserve the respect that you think you do. That you live in such a way that people don't have a negative attitude about you. You live dignified. You're not about the foolishness of this world. The world is not all about you and what you want to do. You're to be an example of what it means to live uprightly. So it says to be dignified, to be sensible, not given to wide swings of emotion and outbursts and aggravation. Be sound in faith, sound in love. Sound and perseverance. In other words, unwavering. You shouldn't be being cast around. You shouldn't be wishy-washy in your faith and what you know what you believe and you know why you believe it. Sound in faith. Not wavering in your faith. You should be growing in maturity. You should be sound in love. You shouldn't be wavering in your love. Your love shouldn't have to be earned. It should be more like Jesus at this point in your life. You should love people unconditionally. And he says that you are to be sound in your perseverance. Again, not being wishy-washy, not being on again, off again, but you're constant, consistent in your faith. Then he goes to older women. He says, likewise, you're to be reverent in their behavior. Again, dignified. Doesn't mean you frown and doesn't mean you look like all those old women you see on the pictures and the old men and the old pictures. Like a lot of people look in church. It's not dignified. We have taken what God means by dignified and made it really boring and mean that we're just supposed to be prudes. It's not what it said. David, what was it that when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back in to Jerusalem, he came in, he was dancing so hard his clothes fell off, and he kept right on dancing, and his wife was sitting up in the tower looking at him and said, out there dancing half naked for all them women and worship and calling it worship. And he comes in and she says, oh, weren't you dignified today out there dancing in front of all those people and all those women looking at you? He said, I'll be more undignified than this when it comes to my worship with the Lord. I ain't worried about nobody but God. So dignified doesn't mean prudish. Dignified means living your life to glorify God. Living your life for an audience of one. That doesn't give you the right to be mean, rude, and crude. But your goal is to glorify God. And when you do that, God will help us to be dignified. God will help us to be temperate. So he says, not malicious gossips. Don't be talking bad about folks. Did you see what she had on today? Can't believe it.
not backbiting. Men, we just as bad, so it's not just the ladies.
Nor enslaved to much wine, but teaching what is good, so that, investing in the next generation, so that they may encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husband, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. He says, look, older women, you're to live your life in such a way as to be an example to the younger women of how they should be living their lives, and then you should be encouraging the younger women in their relationships with their husband instead of telling them what they need to do to get their husband to do what they want him to do. Help them to love their husband, to love their children, to develop a home life that honors God and where love is shared and it's a safe place for everyone. And there's love between the husband and the wife and the children. See, parents of young children, you want to do the greatest benefit for your children you can do. You want to know one thing you can do that will benefit your children the most? Show them how to love their spouse. Show them how to love their spouse. When you do that, there will be safety, there will be nurturing, there will be positivity in that home. There won't be full of negative, won't be full of backbiting, won't be full of argument. They'll know how to disagree agreeably and work through problems. The greatest thing as parents you can do is teach your child while they're infants till they leave your house how to love your spouse and to live under the Word of God. So he says, look, older women, you're to be investing in the next generation. You're to be living your life in such a way and being such an encouragement to the younger women so that they will be raising up the next generation of God followers. And they will know what it's like. They can come to you and ask when they have a problem. Know they're going to get good godly counsel and not the words and the wisdom of the world. And they're going to have all kind of people that they know that aren't saved telling them all kind of things they need to do. It's going to destroy their marriage. Oh, I wouldn't put up with that. You need to leave. I wouldn't put up with that. Wait, you know how to fix that, don't you? And they're going to get all kind of bad advice. But what they need is they need a group of older women that love their husbands and lived in that love of Jesus Christ and to give them godly counsel on how to honor God in their marriage and how to get through the tough times, how to hang in there, how to stay the course and honor God with their marriage and their family. Then he goes on and he goes to the young men. He says, likewise, urge young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about the church. So the same thing, he kind of, not directly but indirectly, says, older men, you're to be training the younger men because they need to grow up to live lives of dignity, lives that honor God, to speak in such a way that doesn't give anybody an opportunity to defame the church and to talk bad about the church and have a bad opinion of the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. It's the presence of God in the world. Notice everything that he's telling them, he gives them a reason for doing it, so that God will be glorified. Older men, you're to live your life in such a way that you can be an example and encouragement to young men how to live their life and to love their wives. And older women, you're to live your life in such a way to be an example to the younger women, so the next generation will grow up and love their husbands and be an encouragement. All of it, both of them, so that, circle those words, so that the name of the Lord won't be defamed, and the church won't be defamed. You'll be glorifying God in those things. You'll be raising up a countercultural environment, a countercultural generation that will be able to impact the world with the gospel. Because we live differently, the people will take notice and listen to the gospel. The gospel will have weight and will have importance because they'll see the difference it makes in us. So he's talked to the older women, he's talked to the older men, the younger women, and the younger men. Now he goes to the next class of people that are there, the servants, the slaves. Back in this day, people held slaves. They had some were bond slaves that were voluntary in slavery. Some of them were bought from conquered people. But it was a fact of life. Now, this in no way endorses slavery. Now, for years back in the day, the church took this to say, well, God's all for slavery. No, he's not. It's just the events that were happening in the world. It was the condition of humanity in the time. And he says, look, when you're saved as a slave, you're to live a radically different life as a slave. Now, another place he says, if you can earn your freedom, by all means do it. But don't sweat it if you can't. Because even if your master, even the one that owns you, he is owned by God. So whatever state you find yourself in, whatever circumstances of life you're in, he says, look, the most important thing is not your circumstances, but how are you glorifying God in it? And so he addresses the bond slaves, the slaves. He says, look, slaves, you are to be subject to your own masters. You're under authority, and you're supposed to submit to that authority. And he says that you are to in everything be well-pleasing and not argumentative. He says to not pilfer, don't skim off the top, don't take a little bit for yourself when nobody else can find out about it, and showing all good faith. He says you're to be an exemplary servant. You're to be completely trustworthy. You're to be live your life and to serve your master in such a way that he sees a radical difference in you than all the other slaves. I can trust this one with anything. A lot like Joseph in Potiphar's house. A lot like Joseph in prison. A lot like Joseph in Pharaoh's house. He was above reproach. Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's. Daniel, when he was put over the satraps and one of the three governors, they couldn't find anything that he did in his dealings in the government. They couldn't find anything to accuse him about. He lived above the norm. He was different than the culture around him. The same thing that Paul is saying. If you're a slave, fine, that's where you're at. You just honor God as a slave. And you live such a life that people see the radical difference in you and the rest of the slaves. Why? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. He says, no matter where you are, no matter what your life is about, no matter what your circumstances are, the greatest goal, the greatest purpose is to glorify God in that circumstance. In that stage of your life, your goal is to serve God and to glorify God. Why? Okay, why should I be countercultural? Why should I go to all this extra effort? Why should I be different? Why should I live radically different? Why? Why does God expect so much of me? Well, Paul gives five great reasons in 11 through 16. Let's look at them. Why should you live this way? First of all, because there's been a great revelation. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. There's been a great revelation. God himself has left heaven, took on the form of a man, lived as a servant to all, and died in our place. There has been a great revelation of who God is and what God expects. John says it this way, that nobody's ever seen God except the Son, and he has explained him. God left heaven and came down in the form of a man so he could explain himself to us. Paul says in another place that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus said of himself when Philip asked him, and I think it was in John chapter 15, show us the Father. He says, come on, man. I've been here with you this long and you're asking me to show you the Father. Don't you know when you see me, you've seen the Father? When you hear me, you've heard the Father? There's been a great revelation. God has done so much to reveal himself to us and reveal himself in salvation and relationship. There has been a great revelation. And because of that, if nothing else but that, that's a reason to live for him.
But he gives us some more reasons. Verse 12, there's a great obligation. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We are born in this age. The Bible says that God has appointed us where we're supposed to live, when we're supposed to live. He has planned us and placed us right where He wants to be. He's placed us in this church as He wants us to be placed. So we have a great obligation. Because of this great revelation, we have a great obligation. Because we've been saved, because God has given so much for us, and we're so sinful, but yet He loves us perfectly, then we have an obligation to live according to His Word. We have an obligation to live to bring Him glory. We're obligated because we didn't earn it. We couldn't earn it. It's a free gift that He purchased on our behalf. So, man, we're obligated to Him. We have a great obligation to live radically different, to forsake ungodliness and the worldly desires. The third thing is there's great inspiration. Verse 13. We have a great hope. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a great inspiration. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to leave heaven a second time, and He's going to come back as the conquering King. He's going to come back as the judge. And if that doesn't inspire you to live different, you don't understand the reality and the finality of Him coming. There's a great inspiration. We know we have a hope. We're looking forward. We have a confident expectation of Christ's return. And that confident expectation should compel us, should motivate us to live radically different, to be found doing what He saved us to do, to be found obedient and holy and righteous, so that when we do stand before Him, rather than saying, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," we'll hear, "Welcome home, thy good and faithful servant. Well done." That should inspire us to follow God and to live radically different. Verse 14, because we have such a great salvation. Verse 13, I'm going to start back at 13 because it kind of reads on. It says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself. He has saved us. We have such a great salvation that God Himself came. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He died for us. Didn't have to. Wasn't compelled to. He chose to. And He gave it all for us. He took all of our wickedness. He took all of the wrath of God on Himself so that we might experience the righteousness of God. We have a great salvation. That should compel us. That should cause us to want to live for His glory. The fifth thing is we also have a great purpose. He gave Himself for us to redeem us, buy us back, purchase us from sin, from every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. We've been saved for a great purpose. What is that purpose? To live radically different lives. We weren't saved just to get to go to heaven. That's not the purpose of your salvation. It's a great benefit. I'm glad it's there. But that's not why you were saved. You were saved to glorify God in this life. You were saved to live radically different in this life. You were saved for the purpose of doing good works. To live for the glory of God. Man, there's no greater purpose in the world. And we can try and substitute it with having a bunch of cars, having a big house. We can substitute it with having a great job and plenty of money. We can substitute with all kinds of things, but they'll never measure up to the purpose that God saved us for. So in light of these things, Paul says, church, live countercultural. So that when you leave this place and you try and share the power of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the transforming presence of God, when you begin to share the gospel with other people, they will listen because they see the radical difference in you. We're to live countercultural so that we can impact the culture
around us. But see, if we look just like the world, if we act just like the world, if we pursue the same thing that the world does, and we try and tell them something about God, who are you telling me? You ain't no different from me. I know where you at on Saturday night. I know about those texts you send in old so-and-so. I've read your Facebook quotes. We got nothing that they want. But when we live countercultural, when we live differently, when we pursue God and glorify Him with everything that we have, the world will stand up and take notice and listen to what we have to say. Church, you've been saved. You've been established. You have been plugged into this place for purposes so far beyond just your comfort and your peace of mind. God saved you to transform you, to be a poster child of His glory and His grace, so that you can impact your family, your friends, your co-workers, your community, and the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're put together. That's why we're here. I don't know if you've ever accepted Christ. Maybe you're here and you've been in church a lot of times and you've heard the gospel a lot of times, but today you begin to understand. God is beginning to let you see that, look, you've just been going through the motions. You've just been doing what your mom and daddy told you you should do, and you're just still following along. But there's no relationship. See, all of this is based upon submitting your heart and your life to Jesus. Surrendering your life to Him and letting Him transform you, letting Him grow you into who He'd have you to be, letting Him empower you and direct you. Without that relationship, none of this applies to you. None of the promises, none of the power, none of the hope, none of the joy, none of the provision, none of the Scripture applies to you except you're under the condemnation of sin. And when you die, you've chosen to go to hell. But when we submit our heart and our life to Jesus, everything in Scripture, every promise, every provision, every hope, all the purpose and the glory of God becomes ours. And we can live with Him. So I beg you, I implore you, submit your heart to the Lord. It's the greatest decision you'll ever make. Jesus said, I came that you may have life and have it to the full. He don't want to take away, He wants to give. Church, are we living countercultural? Are we letting Christ transform our hearts and our minds? Are we being transformed by the renewing of our mind? Are we still hanging on to old habits? Are we saying, well, this is just who I am, you know, God made me this way, I can't change? You're denying the power of God. Submit your heart fully to the Lord. Be the example that God wants you to be. Grow in the culture of holiness and see what God will do in your family and your relationships and in your witness in the world. Let's stand. We're going to pray and we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to the Word of God. Respond, whether it's in salvation, submitting your heart and your life to the Lord and come and letting us know. Whether it's just come and say, hey, Pastor, I'd love for you to pray with me about this. I'd love to pray with you. Maybe you just want to come to the altar. Whatever it is, you just do business with the Lord as we sing in just a moment. God, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you for the opportunity to know you and the forgiveness of our sin. We thank you for this great salvation. We thank you for this great purpose. We thank you for this great hope that we have. God, I pray that all of these things would compel us to live radically different, that would compel us to glorify you because you have given us so much that we could never earn, so much that we could never hope for, all found in you. So God, I pray that you'd do your work in us today. God, you would grow us today and we would live for your glory and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing, You Do Business with the Lord.